And it reads, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. Let him who hears come. And let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. Let's pray. Father, again, we do want to thank you for just the privilege it is to gather together, to fellowship, to be in communion with you in prayer and worship, in praise. And now as we study your word, Lord, may it enrich our lives, Lord, because what you say is true. It is truth that we can count on. It is your encouragement to us. It is your calling to those that don't know you. And we pray for your spirit to move and work in Jesus' name. Amen. You may have a seat. Thank you. So tonight, we're going to wrap it up. And we're going to be finishing up the book of Revelation. But it is also the last written revelation of God. It is the last thing that God wrote and revealed to his people. So let's go ahead and start in verse 1 of chapter 21. Here it says, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. So the first section of scripture here is going to talk about the place in which God and his people will be forever and ever. It is actually going to stretch our thinking, our minds, because some of the things that it's going to describe is something that we're not familiar with. It is also going to be an encouragement to us because it's going to describe the eternal joys that the believer will receive in the Lord Jesus Christ. Verses 1 through 3 cover the new heaven and the new earth. And it will serve us and help us to grow in our longing and our desire for the heavenly kingdom. Because we are pilgrims. We are people that are passing through. We are headed to the eternal city, to the holy city where God dwells. It should motivate us because our new life will be there. Our friends and family that are in the Lord will be there. Our Savior is there. Our Father is there. Everything that has to do with our spiritual life is there. This is such a powerful truth that it should really help us and change how we view eternity. Another one of the attractions to heaven is that we will see him as he is. That's God. Right? There's no longer going to be a veil. There's no longer going to be a distance the way there is now. There's not going to be any more mystery. It's going to be the complete, unveiled, unrestrained, unblocked revelation of God. Now let's look at the description here of the new heaven and the new earth. As we're reading these verses, this is the new heavens is a terminology that's actually used in the Old Testament. And in Isaiah 65, 17, it reads, for behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind. There's going to be a time where the universe, as we know it, will end. But God's word, his everlasting word, will never end. There's going to be a time where there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. And this earth here it says that it won't even come into remembrance. So what's this place going to be like? It gives us a clue here. It's something very different, but it gives us some clues here along the way. In verse 1, it also, at the end of that section, it reads, also there was no more sea. Okay, so if you think about it this way, here on this earth, there's 3/4 of the earth is full of water, right? We humans are mostly water. The animals are mostly water. Plants are mostly water. Right, you can think of it this way, that man's existence is really water-based. But there is no more sea. And so the new heaven and the new earth are going to operate in completely different ways, in a completely different form. So our glorified bodies are going to be different. They're not going to demand the water that we need here, right? Here, you need water to live. You need it. But there's no more sea. In verse 2, John moves on to describe the capital city, the new heaven and the new earth. And he says, then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. So this isn't talking about the historic Jerusalem or the Jerusalem in the millennial. This is the new Jerusalem. This is the eternal city. This is the holy city, the new Jerusalem. It is holy because, yes, it's set apart for God, but also it is referred to as a holy city because of the inhabitants that are in it, right? The people, the believers, which is constantly referred to as the bride of Christ. In Hebrews 11:10, speaking of Abraham, it says, for he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Abraham looked forward to the city, and he saw it. All of the saints that have passed away before us, they will all go to this city. In John chapter 14, Jesus tells his disciples, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions or many rooms, but if it was not so, I would not have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you will be also. So Jesus went to prepare this place. And when he comes back, he's going to take his people there. We saw that at the rapture. At the rapture, Jesus comes, takes his people there, and that's what's going to happen. He prepared it, and he has prepared it, and he has brought his bride to its new home, to the new city, the new Jerusalem, the holy city. He also goes on to describe the city as a bride that's adorned for her husband. And this is a familiar term that we've seen, right? The imagery of the wedding. So why would he describe it? Again, because this is part of God's redemptive plan, the marriage, right? The plan has been to present the bride, a holy, clean, pure bride to the Son. And it is the bride that inhabits the city. So you can look at it, it's the bride's city. It's a really beautiful picture of redemption. Let's look at verse 3. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. God is going to dwell with his people. There is no longer any separation between God and man. They will be in the very presence of God. 1 Thessalonians 4:13, he describes the rapture. Then after this, at the end of verse 17, it says, thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. So heaven is going to be a place of intimate relationship. It's going to be a beautiful place. It's going to be something that is totally amazing. The corporate worship that is going to be there is going to be, you know, something that we can't even really put into words there. Here, it's going to be just happy bliss, because we're going to be reunited with loved ones. We are going to have the highest kind of joy because the Lord is there. In verse 4, it is going to describe for us what life will be like there. The new heaven and the earth is going to be like dramatically different. It's something that, I mean, I had a hard time comprehending it and perceiving it. But so one of the things that God uses to help us is here in this next couple of verses, he actually uses negatives to help us to understand, okay, what will not be there. In verse 4, it says, "And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, no sorrow, no crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." So I think the best way to view this is that there will never be any more tears in heaven. Because there's not going to be anything to be sad about there. There's not going to be anything that's disappointing. There's not going to be any wrongs there. There's not going to be anything of this former life that it has painful results of the fall. In this section, we're also given a series of no mores, which demonstrate the whole old human experience that is gone forever. Because the greatest curse is gone. Death is gone. In 1 Corinthians 15, it says that death is swallowed up in victory. And remember last week, chapter 20, we read that death itself will be thrown into the lake of fire. That tells us that death is gone forever. And Satan, who had the power over death, he is gone forever as well. And it also covers that there will be no more sorrow, no more crying, there will be no more pain, because all these things were a part of the first heaven and the first earth. There won't be any more of these things that we will remember. The former things will pass away. We will be in awesome joy, awesome bliss, in communion and fellowship with God. In verse 5 it says, "Then he who sat on the throne said, 'Behold, I make all things new.' And he said to me, 'Write, for these words are true and faithful.'" Here, John, if you remember last week, he's seen some amazing things happening here. And he gets reminded, "Hey, write it down. All right? Don't forget to write it down. Because these words are God's words. They're faithful. They're true. You can count on them." Luke 21:33 says, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." Heaven and earth will be gone. There's going this universe that we live in will be gone at some point, but God's word will never pass away. Verse 6, it says, "And he said to me, 'It is done. It is finished.'" Right? That's an incredible description of God's redemptive plan. It's done. The work that God did to redeem people, to save people, to rescue them, to give them eternal life, it is done. It is finished. He says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end." Right? He's the one who started it all. He's the one who has the power to start it and to finish it. He's the originator, and he's the one who can end it. He also says that he will give the fountain of water of life freely to him who thirsts. So who is this describing? This is describing a people that recognize their need. right? They have a thirst for what? For righteousness. Matthew chapter 5, verse 6 says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled." Back in verse 7, it goes on to describe that he who overcomes shall inherit all things. And I will be his God, and he shall be my son. So what does it mean to overcome? 1 John 5, 4 says, "For whatever is born of God overcomes the world." And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, right? The Son of God. So it's faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's real. It's exercising faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it means to overcome. They will endure. The rest of verse 7 reads, "And I will be his God, and he shall be my son." This right here is one of the greatest privileges that redeemed sinners are going to be privileged to be a part of, right? Because it is the greatest reward a sinner, a wicked, depraved man, that he will now no longer be an enemy of God, but he is going to be a beloved child of God. That's an amazing, mind-blowing truth. Verse 8 says, "But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexual morals, sorcerers, idolaters, and liars shall have their part in the lake of fire and brimstone, which is the second death." See, this section here, it pretty much covers every person on the planet, right? Including those that came to faith in Christ. But what's the difference? The difference is that they did not receive God's grace. They didn't receive his gospel, his plan of redemption. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, starting in verse 9, it says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, nor fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God." So did you catch that in verse 11? Their pattern was broken, right? Because some of them were the same. Some of us fit into that category. But we are no longer the same. God broke the pattern that we were in, right? It's not to say that we are sinless or that they suddenly became sinless. It just shows that their continual exercise in these and this lifestyle was broken by the provision and the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the next section of scripture, from verses 9 through 21, it goes on to describe the New Jerusalem. And in verse 10, it says, "And he carried me away," this is the angel, "in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God." So the phrase that's used here is referring to the city is that it's descending out of heaven. This is used to convey that this city isn't part of the original created order. This is something different. It's already in heaven, so it's the abode of God. So it is coming from heaven. This is where God has been. This is where Jesus went to prepare a place for us. So now we see this city coming down to earth. And in verse 11 it says, "Having the glory of God, her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal." So this city is going to be some kind of massive, shiny, bright, flashing, reflecting city that reflects God's glory. It's going to be some kind of massive galactic light show, right? It's just going to be shining. Verse 12, it says, also she had a great and high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates, and names were on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So here, this goes on to describe the unique covenant that God had both with Israel and the church, right? At the top of the gates, you have the tribes of Israel, and at the bottom of the gates on the foundations, you have the names of the 12 apostles. Again, this celebrates the wonderful covenants that God had with both the Old Testament saints and the New Testament saints. In verse 18 through 20, it goes on to describe the construction of it. It had all kinds of precious stones and gems. But in verse 21, we read that it says, the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each individual gate was a pearl. When I first was looking into that, it looks kind of different. Why would he describe these gates as pearls, right? I like what one writer said, and he says that pearls is the only one of these precious stones that is made up by living flesh. This could be a picture of how the oyster that produces the pearl is made by receiving an irritation or a wound, and the oyster builds a pearl around the offending article that penetrated it and injured it. The pearl is the answer of the oyster to that which injured it. And the holy city is God's answer in Christ to the wicked men that crucified him. It's interesting, how could that be what it is, that God made these gates in the New Jerusalem pearls, and it signified, it reminded every saint that walks through these gates that the only way that they can walk through these gates is because of Calvary. Heaven is only through the sufferings and wounds of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they will always be reminded of that truth every time they pass these pearls. So we took a look at the appearance of the city, some of its design. Now John is going to give us a glimpse into the future home. In verse 22, it says, but I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. Now, that's a crazy thought right there. There is no temple. We've seen references to temples, earthly temples, heavenly temples, all throughout Scripture. But now, there is no temple, right? There's no chapel. There's no place of worship. There's no house of prayer. There is no temple. And it says, because the presence of God will be there, right? The presence of God will literally fill the entire new heaven and new earth, the new city. All of our lives that we get to live there, right? Now we go somewhere for a house of prayer, or go to somewhere to worship and things. Here, every moment will be worship. Every moment we'll be in communion and fellowship with God. In verse 23, it says, the city had no need of the sun or the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light, and the nations of those who are saved shall walk in the light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor to it. Its gate shall not be shut at all. By day, there shall be no night there, and they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it, but there shall be by no means, excuse me, verse 27, but there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. This point is being made here because God will illuminate this place. It's going to be lit up. It says that there's not going to be any need for the sun, and there's not going to be any night there, right? The gates, it says that the gates will stay open. Why? Because there's no night. They don't need to close the gates for safety and security the way they used to in the ancient world. This is going to be a place of rest, of peace, of security. Let's go to chapter 22, verse 1. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of the street, and on either side of the river, was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each fruit yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for healing of the nations. So the first thing we see here is that there's going to be this river there, right? This river, but there's no sea, it told us earlier. So I think that goes to show that this is going to be some kind of a different kind of river, because it says that it's filled with water of life, right? So this is some kind of amazing river, because it says that it comes down from the throne of God and the Lamb. So it is a holy, eternal, life-giving river that flows down from the throne of God. In John 7:38, Jesus says, "He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." So this represents a constant flow of the eternal life from God, because it comes from him, and he is the source of eternal life. Verse 2, it says, in the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. So again, this tree, I think it's different than the trees that we know, because trees that we know require sunlight, soil, water, but there is no sun there, right? There is no seas, no water. So it's different. And it says that the 12 kinds, it gives 12 different kinds of fruit. I think that goes to show that in this new life, there's going to be variety, right? In describing the leaves, it says that these leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. But think about it. There's no pain, no death, no sorrow. No, how are they going to, what kind of healing will they give? I think it's good to look at it in the way that these leaves can be seen as more of a therapeutic type of, it gives a therapeutic type of healing, right? Just like some supernatural vitamins or something. They're going to enrich life, help in life. Right? Who knows if we got to make it into a tea or just rub it on ourselves or something? I don't know. But what we do know is that it is going to bring health. It's going to be health giving. And verse 3 and 5, there it goes to repeat that the curse is lifted and that there's an intimate relationship with God and his people. But I'd like to highlight verse 4. There we see that it says, they shall see his face. Sounds real straightforward, real simple, but it is actually an amazing, amazing statement. Because throughout the scripture, we've seen the exact opposite, something very different. In Exodus 33, God said, "You cannot see my face, nor man can see me and live." In 1 Timothy 6:16, it says, "Who alone has immortality? dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. Verse 4 describes that there's going to be a dramatic change in how things are, right? We can now, at this point, look at God's blazing, amazing glory and not die, all right? Why? Because through Jesus Christ, he has made us holy. He has redeemed us. He has removed the fall, the effects of the fall, sin. And we now are going to be in our glorified bodies because of him. And we can have an intimate, close relationship with God. This next section of scripture is going to be some of the final warnings here. Verse 7 says, "Behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of this prophecy of this book." So this verse here, it's full of urgency. It's an urgent warning to believers. It's an urgent warning to unbelievers that all the contents of this book is true, it's real, and it requires an immediate response to what is coming. Right? Because Jesus Christ is coming back. It's an imminent fact. He will return.
Amen.
Amen. And when he returns, it is not going to be some long, drawn-out process. He is coming quickly. It'll be fast. There's not going to be any time to get ready. When he comes back, we should already have been doing and living out the truths of this book of prophecy. God is patient and long-suffering. He's kind, and he wills that none should perish. But there's going to be a time when he will return, and he's going to come fast, and judgment will follow. 2 Peter 3, it says, verse 11, "Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of person ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for the new heaven and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace without spot or blemish." Jesus is going to be coming back, and he's going to be coming quickly, fast, and this is motive for us to be ready for his return. Verse 10, it says, "And he said to me, do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand." So we cannot keep the truths of this prophecy hidden. We cannot hold back and not proclaim the message that Jesus is coming, that all men and women need a Savior, and that is Jesus Christ. In verse 11, it says, "He who is unjust, let him be unjust still. He who is filthy, let him be filthy still. He who is righteous, let him be righteous still. He who is holy, let him be holy still." This is saying that the person that is living and is in an unjust manner, let him be that way forever. And the person that continues living unjustly, at the time of his death, that's how he'll go on. So think of it this way. After the warnings, after the truths that God has presented to everybody through preaching, through his word, through all the means that God is using to bring people to himself, to offer them forgiveness, if they still have not received it, let that person go on that way forever. So here we come to God's final call, verse 18. "For I testify to everyone who hears the words of this prophecy, if anyone adds To these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of this book of prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. The warning here is to those, to anybody that wants to add or tamper with the truth that is in God's word, to anyone that wants to alter or falsify the revelation of God. Because there's no need to add anything to God's prophecy. And this is also a warning to those that maybe don't want to add something, but they want to take stuff away. Right? They want to leave things out to make it more palatable for people to take in or hear. The warning here indicates that there are those that are going to try to mess with God's word. They're going to try to do things to the scripture. They're going to either try to deny its validity or its truths, or deny the prophecies. So it is a word of warning to anyone that wants to abuse by adding or erasing anything out of God's word. The phrase, if anyone takes away from the words of the book of prophecy, God shall take away his part. I think that seems to be like a play on words, meaning that he will take away the part that they could have had if they didn't tamper with God's word. I also think that this warning, it's not threatening those who make error in its interpretations, or somebody that might make an error discerning what it's saying, right? What the Lord is doing here is threatening those that want to deliberately falsify and corrupt God's book. They want to use deceptive and misleading type of forms to corrupt the scripture. Because real Christians, well, they're not going to mishandle God's word. John 14:23 says that Jesus here says, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And in John chapter 8, verse 31, Jesus says, if you abide in my word, then you are my true disciple. So you can see that true Christians, they keep God's word. They honor God's word. They love God's word. We may at times maybe wrongly misunderstand something, or our theology might be a little off, but that's not a willful assault on God's truth. Right? That's not a willful assault on its accuracy. So as we approach the end, and these are the last words that Jesus spoke, in verse 20 it says, he who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly. So Jesus is saying you can count on it, that he's going to come, and he's going to come fast. And when he comes, he will come rapidly, right? That's what it's trying to say. The book of Revelation also here describes the certainty of Jesus' return. And here, John wants to add by saying, amen. Amen that Jesus is coming back. And he's coming quickly, right? So be it, he says. Come, Lord Jesus. I think that's also awesome what it's saying about John. What is John saying here? John is saying that he's ready for Jesus' return, right? He's ready for his appearance. He's ready for his reward. He's ready for eternal life. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. And finally, this book ends, and it is just like the Lord to end the Bible with a word of grace. And that last word is in verse 21. It says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. The last words, the last thing that the Bible says is that God's grace is available to all sinners. His hope is that all people will receive the grace of God. That God's grace, Jesus' grace, will be with all people. So yeah, after all of this, after everything we've read, after everything we've heard, he wants you to take away that truth that you can receive it. You can receive God's grace. Are we ready to receive God's grace? Let's pray. Father, again, we are grateful and thankful and in awe of your holy word, of you, of the truth that you've given us, Lord. This is something that has changed people's lives throughout history, has changed my life, has changed so many people. You know, I just pray that we would not be the same, Lord, because we can count on you for everything that you say, everything, Lord. We can count on your redemptive work, that when we see you, because of Christ's finished work, we don't have to be afraid of judgment, Lord. We can look forward to being with you, Lord. And that when it's our time to go, Lord, that we don't have to be afraid what's on the other side. We will see you. Thank you, Lord, for caring and for rescuing us, Lord, even while we were sinners, Lord. Thank you so much. In Jesus' name, amen.